Today, as you may know, is Transfiguration Sunday, and it is one of the major Christian feast days of the calendar. It has been for about 1,000 years, and it's the day where we reflect on and really rehearse, it's more of a rehearsal than a reflection, rehearse this incredibly mysterious event in the ministry of Jesus, the Transfiguration. Now, as you may know, it's an event that happens in three of the Gospels. John is the only account that doesn't. I have some ideas of why that's the case. We could talk about it later. But it happens in three of the Gospels. And what that typically says is that it's really important. It's a really, really important event. It means pay attention. And if you have been around the Christian calendar or if you heard this passage before, I think there's a common understanding that people tend to come to when they take up this reading. And it's this, it's the Transfiguration is about mountaintop experiences. It's about mountaintop experiences. People read this and they tend to think this is an affirmation or a description of these experiences that we all know and that we love, experiences of incredible grandeur and beauty and transcendence. Maybe you've had these sort of experiences at a summer camp or on a vacation or with friends or a sunset, whatever it may be. And unfortunately, I don't think that's what this passage is about. I don't think it's actually about mountaintop experiences as we tend to think of them. Although those are wonderful things. What I do think that this passage is mostly about, and it's even better than that, what I think this passage is mostly about, and I think it's pretty clear, is who Jesus is and what it means for us. I think the Transfiguration is about who Jesus is and what that means for us. And what's, again, amazing about that revelation is if you get that part, if you see who Jesus is, if you see what he's about, if you see what he really came to do, then I think the mountaintop experience can be yours. In fact, I think it can be made available to you whenever you want. But it's a big story. There's a whole lot here. So I have to go into some details before we can see how this is so. Also, this is kind of a wild ride. I'm going to go ahead and apologize. We're going to go through Exodus, and we're going to jump to 1 Kings. So just, like, I know I like illustrations typically, but we're going to do a lot of Bible. So sort of get ready for a Bible lesson here. So here's how the gospel account goes. Here's how the gospel account goes. Here's how the story is. Jesus has just given his disciples an exceedingly hard teaching about how they must suffer in order to follow him. It's this big thing. It's about taking up their cross. You've heard it before. He challenges them to take up their cross. And immediately after he gives them this challenging command, one of the things he tells them that's somewhat hopeful is he says, there are some of you who are here who will see the kingdom of heaven with your own eyes before you die. Some of you will actually see the kingdom of God revealed to you with your own eyes, and I'll come back to that. And so several days after that occurrence, it's 8 days to be exact, he asks three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. By the way, Jesus actually does have closer friends than others. If you didn't know that, that's a very human thing to have. Not all of your friends are the same. That's okay. That's how Jesus did it as well. So Peter, James, and John, they go up on the mountain with Jesus to pray, also a very normal thing for Jesus to do. They go up together, and Jesus begins to pray, and as he does, his face and his body all become transfigured in light. It says it's dazzling white, illuminated. And the word that the Bible uses here is transfigured. It's Transfiguration Sunday. It's the word you've probably heard associated with it, but there's an even more simple word for this. It's simply transformed. That same word is used elsewhere. It's just transformed. So Jesus' body is transformed in light, becomes totally new in a way. And as this occurs, it says that two other men show up, Moses and Elijah, and they begin having this extensive conversation with him. Precisely what they talk about, I would love to know. All it says is they talked about his departure. But from what I can tell, I think it's a long conversation. Because as it says in the passage, it says that they begin to get sleepy and tired. Now, I, I, I cannot imagine why being in the presence of Jesus transfigured in light would prompt one to be sleepy, but apparently that's what happens. The only reason I can think this is the case is that they talked for a long time. There's a lot of catching up to do, apparently. So Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all in conversation. The disciples begin to sort of doze off, and then in an instant, God's glory, his presence, even more fully revealed, it consumes all of them in a cloud over the mountain. And as that happens, there is a voice that descends from on high, and it says, "This is my son, the chosen one, listen to him. This is my son, the chosen one, listen to him." And his disciples, it says, were terrified. They were filled with fear. Now, I do think that that detail is somewhat important because it means that this mountaintop experience, again, probably is not like that incredible hike you took with your dad in North Carolina or that wonderful meal you had in Tuscany or something. They're horrified. Maybe you go on trips with your family and are terrified too, but we could talk about that some other time. In any case, they are terrified because the whole scene, this whole scene, and this is the point, it tells them in this distinguished and commanding way, it's commanding, who Jesus is and what he's about. Now, to see this right, you have to remember Peter and James and John, all of them are devout Jews. They've been studying the Hebrew scriptures their whole lives. They would have known it in and out. And so when this scene occurs, most certainly they realize that this has happened before. In fact, it's happened two times. First, in the giving of the law with Moses, and then second, in 1 Kings, when Elijah runs away from the king of Israel. Now, the giving of the law, that's the first one, and I think it's the most prominent. That event, scripturally speaking, is one of the more significant events in all of the Bible. It's the story that we just read. It's about the veil over Moses' face. And if you read that story closely, you'll notice there is so much similar that goes on in that story that happens in this story. Remember how it goes. Moses ascends up onto the mountain, Mount Sinai. He converses with God again for a long time. There is a cloud that descends that represents God's own presence. And then you caught that part where he descends from the mountain and it says that his face is so luminous, it's so bright, that he has to put a veil over it. People are terrified. God's presence is terrifying. Again, this is familiar. But in that story, the whole point of the affair is a little different. The whole point of the affair here is that the unknown, God is unknown, he's invisible. The unknown God of the Hebrew scriptures, all-powerful, all-knowing, suddenly makes his desires and his presence and his character known to his people. That's why the law is a big, big deal. He gives this durable, tangible object that would detail to them who God is, what he wants from his people, and what he's like. As a random aside, do y'all know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? You don't have to call it out, don't worry. It's Psalm 119. Psalm 119, it goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet, and it details in this very specific way the psalmist's devotion, affection, and unending love for the law. Not God, for the law. What does that mean? It means the law. The law is the written expression of God's character in the world. So for a Jewish person, this is extraordinarily important. So that's the mountaintop experience of Moses. It's the giving of the law. God's own textual, his extension into the world via letters that he has written with his own hand. So now hold that in your head over here and then jump forward over here, back to Luke. Again, notice a lot of this is all the same, but it's different. Jesus ascends the mountain. It's not just his face that becomes transfigured, it's his whole body, it's all of him. And then the voice that speaks from heaven, it's interesting, it doesn't communicate expectations or desires of God. There is no tablet of stone given like there was to Moses. It simply says, "This is my son, the chosen one, listen to him." And then, even more significant, Moses himself is there. Why is Moses there? I think the first reason, this is the most, it's so obvious that you're going to, just trust me on it, it's so obvious. Moses is there because Jesus is not Moses. Jesus is not Moses. You're like, why did I need to come to church to learn that? I already knew that. But the point is, Moses, aside from Abraham, Moses is probably he's the most sacred, the most prominent, the most influential figure of the Old Testament. You realize for Moses in the Jewish tradition, he is venerated. He's venerated because he held those tablets, the stones written in God's own hand. He held them with his body. And so when Moses is up there with Jesus and they're conversing, Jesus has a body just like anyone else's, but then it's engulfed in light. Do you see what this means? What it means is Jesus is less like a teacher, like Moses. He's not someone who has received the law. Jesus is the law. He is the law, the textual presence of God in human flesh. You wonder what God wants from you. You wonder what God cares about. You wonder what he thinks. You look at Jesus. I think of it this way. Some of y'all know I'm not a golfer, very much not a golfer, but I know that many of y'all are. And I know that some of y'all are really good. That's why I'm not going to play with you. And you probably got good, it's my guess, practice a lot, all of those things, but you probably also had a coach. Like, what do they call this, a pro? Is that what it's called? You can speak up. A pro, golf pro? Coach? Anyway, you probably had somebody who coached you, told you how to do it. And I would bet the very, very best of you, you probably didn't get the way that you are because you read a bunch of books about it. You probably got really good at it because you had someone, a mentor or a friend, who walked with you, showed you how to do it, and you did it again and again and again together with somebody who knew how to do it. And in a very, very simple way, oversimplified to be sure, Jesus as the law, he is a little like that. He is a guide. He is the instructions made incarnate. He is the person who walks beside you, tells you what to do, shows you how things work again and again and again. Jesus is the person of God made manifest to us that we might know what God wants in our lives. I hope that's good news. Comparing Jesus to a golf pro is maybe the farthest reach I've ever done. But the other mountaintop experience that we have to see, so there's one more, we'll be quicker on this one. The other mountaintop experience that we need to see in order to fully understand what's going on here, it occurs, interestingly, on the very same mountain. It's on Mount Sinai, but a totally different context, completely different. It's the story of Elijah. Now, in this story, the whole context, again, is different. Israel has become a kingdom, they're a people, but in this story, she is at her absolute worst. She's at her lowest moment. She was God's sort of anointed presence, corporate presence in the world, and she's become nothing. Idolaters, corporate kings, not interested in caring for others. She's at her worst. And so Elijah is commissioned by God to renew, redirect, and re-instruct the people of Israel. And if you've read this story, it is not a seamless process. It actually doesn't go that well. So Elijah basically has all of the false prophets of Israel who worshiped Baal, he has them all killed. And then he goes to the king and he picks a fight with the king of Israel. And then he does something even worse. He picks a fight with the king's wife. Now, as I understand it, if you want to make someone mad, you fight with the person's spouse. So he picks a fight with the king's spouse, and he is basically a dead man. She holds all authority in the kingdom. She's really the true ruler. He's really a puppet king, and she chases him. He runs off into the desert, deep, deep into the desert. He almost dies of exposure. He goes to where he knows he will find God. He barely makes it there, but when he gets to Mount Sinai, again, the place of the giving of the law, he's so feeble. He's so reduced to nothing that he hides in a cave. And he's in that cave. Basically nothing. No one is left in Israel. The prophets that are real are all gone. The faithful people have all followed false idols. And he's the last one left. And there, if you read the story, it's interesting. It's not in the loud noises, not in fire, not in earthquakes, but God shows up. Do you remember it? Do you know the phrase? In a still small voice. God shows up in a gentle voice. And he tells Elijah to do three things. He says, anoint a new king in Assyria, anoint a new king in Israel, and anoint a new prophet to take your place. Now that sounds confusing. Do you see what he's doing though? What he's saying is, you feel as if this is the end, and it is not. It's not the end. It is not the end. So now, jump back to Luke. I told you this was going to be challenging. You just got to do it. Jump back to Luke. What do we see here? Again, things are the same, but they're different, aren't they? Jesus is like Elijah and more, because Jesus, think about it, Jesus does something that Elijah could only very partially do. Remember what Elijah does. He tells people about the kingdom of God. He redirects people who are lost. He brings renewal to people who are distracted and worshiping false idols. He gives them new faith. He condemns the actions of those who have been unfaithful. And in a very weak but faithful way, he carries the kingdom of God into the future, into a new generation. He is the last one left, and he gets them into a new season. Now think about what Jesus does. There's no real instruction, remember, on the mountain with Jesus. This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. There is no advanced dialogue that we know of. All we see is Jesus transfigured in majesty before his three friends. In other words, Jesus himself, he is not the bearer of the kingdom. He's not the one who weakly and feebly gets the kingdom into a new generation. Jesus is the kingdom of God made manifest to us. And so as those disciples stood before the transfigured human body of Jesus, all of the glory is poured down into his person. And that voice again says, this is my son, the chosen one, the elect, the true people of Israel. It means that Jesus, he establishes the kingdom permanently in his own body. And he comes that all of us could continue in that work that feels like it often is no longer ours. So you see, Jesus, friends, is two things. Two things. Jesus is the perfect expression of the law, and he is the perfect embodiment of the kingdom. He is the perfect expression of the law, and he is the perfect embodiment of the kingdom. And you see what this might mean for us among many, many things. There are a few things that this would mean. It means that the mountaintop experience that you and I are all after, the hope for renewal, that hope that you would have some sort of direction or guidance or maybe a sense of awe in your life, it's there for you every day. Why? Because it's made available not in you pursuing experiences, not in you buying or purchasing things that could do it, not in you establishing by your own work something that can give you life. But it's there given to you in grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Like, I know every single one of you is tired. Everybody's tired. It's the end of the summer and you're tired. But do you see what this means? If he is the true expression, what God wants for you, and he's the true embodiment of the kingdom, renewal, life, hope, then it means all you need to do, friends, is turn to him again and again and again. And I'm not saying that it's going to come down in fire. I'm not saying that it's going to come in earthquake. I don't want to overpromise to you. It could be the still small voice of Elijah. But the renewal that God makes available to Israel is made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, who endures and reigns to this day. And friends, he is yours to worship and to obey, to bow down to, and to turn to over and over and over. He is your life. He is your hope. He is your renewal, transfigured to you anew each day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.